as we begin this Christmas season, what I want us to consider is how should we think about and respond to the birth of Jesus our Lord? I want us to examine together one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture of the birth of Jesus Christ.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. And today, Tom begins an 8-part series titled, A Savior is Born. You know, the busyness of life and the traditions of men can often distract us from our primary focus around the Christmas holiday season, that being the incarnation of God the Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. As we look forward to celebrating the birth of our Lord on Christmas Day, Tom Pennington prepares our hearts by examining the birth story of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, particularly chapter 2. Our prayer at the Word Unleashed is that this inspired and infallible account of our Lord's birth will be a blessing and encouragement to you during this holiday season. And Tom, as we begin this series, could you explain the theme of the Gospel of Luke and how Jesus' birth narrative fits into that great theme?
Luke tells us his gospel is a written record through eyewitness testimony and firsthand accounts of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke begins his gospel with the events surrounding the birth of two key individuals, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and Jesus the Messiah himself. The gospel of Luke ends by describing Jesus' ascent to the Father. But between those events, Luke describes Jesus as the Son of Man who came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. In the series that we begin today, we see the beginning of that journey with the miraculous conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of Man.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher right now here on The Word Unleashed.
For my own soul, as well as for yours, we are preparing to celebrate the Christmas season. And we are bombarded with the busyness of life. We're bombarded with all the traditions of the season in a way that, frankly, it's very easy for us to lose focus on what it is we're really preparing to celebrate. And so I want us to step back and really take a fresh look at what it is we commemorate when we celebrate Christmas. As we enter the season in which most of the world celebrates the Christmas story, it's surprising, I think, even shocking, to see the varied responses to the birth of Jesus Christ. The most common responses to him and his birth, I would say, are these. First of all, there is settled antagonism. There are some in our culture, and a growing number, who are openly antagonistic to anything having to do with Jesus. And by the way, the reason is always the same. Just as was true of Herod in the first century, people who are antagonistic to Christ are so because they resent anyone who challenges their own sovereignty and their own autonomy. They do so because they want to be king, and they want no one to challenge their position. There's a second response to Jesus, and that is scholarly skepticism. You see this in the religious leaders of Jesus' time. They gave every appearance of being genuinely spiritual, yet by Jesus' own diagnosis, their hearts were far from God. And what was their response to the birth of Jesus, to the birth of the Messiah? It was skepticism. Really? Can any good thing come out of Galilee and especially out of Nazareth? Do we even know who this man's father is? And what hubris for him to elevate himself as a rabbi when he hasn't been taught in any of our schools. Sadly, prepare yourself, because this time of year, liberal pulpits, college classrooms, and TV documentaries are filled with scholarly skepticism. Who really was the historical Jesus? Surely you don't think in your simplistic way that you can trust the biblical record about his birth and his life. Don't you understand that all of that was just the stuff of myth and legend fabricated by his followers? A third response that's so common to Jesus and his birth is distracted indifference. This is maybe the largest response. Most people, like the people in Bethlehem and in nearby Jerusalem at the first Christmas, most people around us are simply too busy to really even give much thought to this. They're busy with their lives, and in our case, they're even busy with the trappings of their own sort of traditional Christmas celebrations to ever stop and really think about the birth of Jesus Christ. A fourth response is shallow acceptance. This is an extremely typical response here in North Texas and I think across the U.S. These are people who say all the right things and at some level believe them. I suspect there are people in this category, unfortunately a number, here in this room. They have warm thoughts about Christmas and the birth of Jesus, but it's primarily sentimental. And when you begin to ask the hard questions, you discover their relationship to Jesus is really no different than that of the demons. They believe the facts about the record of Jesus' birth and much of Jesus' life. They believe them to be true, at least at some level, but like the demons, they continue to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Fifth response, sincere worship. Scattered throughout the gospel records of the birth of Jesus, you find men and women who truly worship Jesus as Lord. From Mary and Joseph, his parents, to the shepherds, to Anna and Simeon that they met at the temple, to the Magi, early in Jesus' human life, he was surrounded by those who understood who he really was and who responded in sincere worship. So understand, and don't be surprised by the fact that responses to the birth of Jesus Christ in our day will fall on this spectrum. You'll find everything from angry rants on the internet to polished attacks of so-called scholars and television documentaries, from the misguided worship of the cults, the general indifference of most people to the genuine biblical worship of Jesus' true followers. You'll find it all. But as we begin this Christmas season, what I want us to consider is how should we, as the genuine real followers of Jesus Christ, how should we think about and respond to the birth of Jesus our Lord? I want us to examine together one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. It is the simple, unvarnished, and yet remarkable record of the birth of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's found in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. It's my prayer and hope by the time we have finished working our way through these 20 verses that begin chapter 2, that you will see them in a much deeper, more profound way than you've ever seen them before. Rather than just the simple cursory reading most of us have at Christmas time, I'm praying for my own soul and for yours that they will come alive and bear fruit in our lives. Let's read together. You follow along. I just want to begin with the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2. Here is the inspired, infallible account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. 2 other gospels refer to the birth of Jesus Christ in passing, but only Luke the historian sets the context of Jesus' birth and describes in detail its unique circumstances. I think the theme of those 7 verses we just read together perhaps is best captured in Paul's famous words to the Galatians in Galatians 4:4, where he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. What we have here in these first seven verses is the simple historical record of the birth of Christ. The historical record of the birth of Christ. Let's look at it together. As Luke describes the details surrounding Jesus' birth, he does so with a specific intentionality. He constructs it in such a way as to stress that Jesus' birth perfectly fit the divine plans laid out in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so I want us to look at it in that way. He begins by making the point that Jesus was born at the right time. He was born at the right time, verses 1 to 3. If you were to ask the average person on the street when Jesus was born, what would they say? Most of them would say, well, it's the year 0, the year between B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, that is, in the year of our Lord. Of course, there is no such 0 year. And in addition to that, the reckoning of the calendar based on the birth of Christ didn't begin until the year 525 A.D. It was the work of Dionysius Exiguus. In preparing the Easter tables that year, this is what he wrote. We have chosen to note the years from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea of B.C. and A.D., of the birth of Jesus being ground zero and moving backward and forward from that event, began in the year 525 A.D. Before that, and frankly for him, Dionysius, as he tries to reconstruct that date of Jesus' birth, it's very difficult. It's not easy to attach dates to the life of our Lord, in part because there were several different methods of calculating years, including the Greek and the Roman calendars and others that began at different starting points based on key events in their own cultures. But in spite of those numerous difficulties, we can be relatively certain about the time frame in which our Lord was born. And for that, we are especially indebted to Luke. Luke intentionally establishes the birth of Jesus Christ in its historical context. So let's consider the year that Jesus was born. Notice verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. In those days is a general reference, probably refers back to the previous timestamp back in chapter 1, verse 5, the days of Herod, king of Judea, when Zacharias received his prophecy about the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. So those days points to the fact that Jesus was born toward the end of Herod the Great's long reign as king over Palestine under Rome. But here in our text, specifically we're told, it was during the reign of the great Roman emperor Caesar Augustus, because it was in conjunction with his decree that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So we need to think for a moment about Caesar Augustus to give us this historical context. He was born Gaius Octavius on September 23rd, 63 BC. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. In other words, his mother was the daughter of Julia, the sister of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar held Octavian in very high esteem. In fact, he was constantly lavishing him with honors and gifts. After Julius Caesar's murder in 44 BC, Octavian learned that in Caesar's will, he had been named as his son and his heir. In response to that, Octavian changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus, but he's usually simply referred to as Octavian. Now, Octavian's sister, stay with me, this matters. Octavian's sister married Antony. As you know, Antony eventually left his wife and became infatuated with Cleopatra. In addition, Antony declared Cleopatra's son from her affair with Julius Caesar to be Caesar's only legitimate heir. This was a direct contradiction, an attack on Octavian as the rightful heir to the throne as granted in the will of Julius Caesar. So war broke out. War between the two rivals, but it was eventually settled in the great naval battle at Actium on the year 31 BC. Octavian soundly defeated Antony and his forces. Now, shortly after that, you remember that Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide, and with Antony's death, Octavian became the de facto ruler of Rome. Now, here's a key date. In the year 29 BC, the Roman Senate declared him the first emperor of Rome. The Republic was over. He becomes emperor. 2 years later, in 27 BC, the Senate gave Octavian, or Gaius Julius Caesar, as he'd become known, the title Augustus, meaning the majestic, the highly revered one. It had emperor worship overtones. Now, Augustus gained his power by being a ruthless man, but he eventually became one of the best of the Roman emperors for several reasons. He was a gifted administrator and organizer. He was an effective general and discerner of men. He was gracious to the countries he conquered, in fact, granting them a great deal of self-rule. One author puts it this way: he respected their customs, religious convictions, and even their laws to the extent to which they did not interfere with Rome's. He was also an accomplished builder. On his deathbed, Octavian said, "I found Rome of brick, and I leave it to you of marble." He was a patron of the arts. He even encouraged cleaner, more noble literature. He befriended the great Roman writers such as Ovid and Horace, Virgil and Livy. But far and away, the greatest contribution of Octavian, or of Augustus as he became known, was the famous Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Through his military conquest, through his wise leadership, he brought peace to the entire Mediterranean world for more than 200 years. He was without question the most important man in the history of the Roman Empire and its greatest leader. Caesar Augustus reigned as emperor from 29 BC to 14 AD. That's key. Keep that in mind. From 29 BC to August 19th, 14 AD. Now, during that long reign, Augustus issued countless royal decrees, but ultimately only one of them was truly important. Look at verse 1. "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Now, because Augustus was an effective leader and a good administrator, and because he inherited the empire, remember, in such a state of upheaval from all of the civil wars, he issued a decree that a census be taken of his entire realm. That expression, "all the inhabited earth," refers to the entire world ruled by Rome. In other words, the Roman Empire. Although there is no specific secular record of this unique census, there are many historical records of countless censuses carried out throughout this time. Now, normally, a census was used for two reasons. It was used to determine who was eligible for military service and for taxation. And the Jews, of course, were exempt from military service, so for them, this ultimately came down to how much taxes they would owe. You remember eventually, even during the ministry of Jesus, he's being asked about paying taxes to Rome, paying poll taxes. That came out of this census. Now, the verb in Greek may imply that the decree was not merely a single census, but a cycle of recurring censuses. In fact, that's exactly what happened. Archaeological evidence from Egypt proves that that's exactly the reality. Under Augustus, a census of the empire occurred every 14 years. Every 14 years, a census. Now, what did they collect in a census? Well, typically in a census in the Roman Empire, they collected these pieces of data. name, address, occupation, marital status, income, and property. And you can understand why those last items were important as they thought about taxation. So there were these recurring cycles of censuses that occurred every 14 years. Josephus tells us that one of those 14-year intervals, now stay with me, okay, you're going to have to do a little math, but stay with me. We're trying to get to the year our Lord was born. Josephus tells us that one of those 14-year intervals fell on the year 6 A.D. 6 A.D. That's the census that Luke mentions in Acts 5, verse 37, but it's not this one. However, if we subtract 14 years from 6 A.D., we discover that this census, the one in our text, was ordered by Augustus in 8 B.C., and then for several reasons, the census was not actually carried out until about 5 B.C. Why is that? Well, there are several reasons. I mean, communication in the first century was slow and difficult, and for word to spread to and then through the province took time. Also, we're in the final years of Herod the Great's reign. And Herod the Great, the last years of his reign were filled with instability and political intrigue. He was very ill, but he had also lost the confidence of the emperor, Octavian. In addition to that, there had begun to be infighting, a struggle among his sons regarding who would succeed him. In fact, during the years all of this unfolds, he had three of his sons executed and changed his will three times. Combine all of that with the inherent Jewish resistance to Roman occupation and taxation, and you can understand why there was a delay between the decree being given in 8 B.C. and its execution in Israel closer to 5 B.C. Now, Luke adds another piece to the historical context in verse 2. Notice, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, I have to admit something to you. When I was a little younger, reading the Christmas story out loud to, you know, in family settings, I always thought, you know, it'd be nice if you could just skip this verse. It just breaks up the sort of poetry and beauty of the story, and why is that there? Well, let's see if we can understand it. We know that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Syria keeps popping up. Quirinius was governor of Syria from 6 to 7 AD, and he was in charge of that census in 6 AD. So what about before that? Because we're talking about a different time frame. Well, it's possible that Quirinius served two terms, including a term in the years before Christ's birth. There has been an archaeological discovery. It doesn't list the name of the person, but lists a man who served as governor over Syria for two separate terms. And when you look at the description of what he accomplished, it really leads you to Quirinius. But regardless, the Greek word translated governor here is actually a non-technical word for anyone who's in authority. Well, we learn from archaeology, there's a man in biblical archaeology by the name of Sir William Ramsay, who writes at the time of the census back in 8 B.C., remember the one we're talking about? The census in 8 B.C., he writes this, Varus was controlling the internal affairs of Syria while Quirinius was commanding its armies and controlling its foreign policy. So during the time of that census in 8 to 5 B.C., Quirinius was in a position of authority and would likely have been tasked with overseeing the census. What's happening here? Why does Luke include this? For his first century audience, Luke was providing a tight window of time in which Jesus was born. The problem for us, particularly with Quirinius, is we don't know for certain the exact timing of when that first census actually took place in Israel. So we need to add one additional piece of evidence to narrow down the year of Jesus' birth more specifically, and it has to do with the death of Herod the Great. For us today, this is the most helpful evidence in fixing the year of the birth of Christ. because we know that Herod was alive when Jesus was born, right? Herod the Great was alive when Jesus was born. He's the one who killed the infants in Bethlehem. Well, the New Testament tells us about his response to the arrival of the Magi. So he had to be alive when Jesus was born. So we know from secular history that Herod died between March 29 and April 4th in the year 4 BC. So what does all that mean?
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, A Savior is Born. Tom will bring you part two next time, and we hope you'll join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.